Hey everyone, Heritage Park is a church family who has apprentices to Jesus, pursues God, loves well, and serves the world. For more information about our church family, please visit heritagepark.org, and thanks for listening.
If you're going to stay in the room, I'm going to invite you to the book of Malachi. If you need a Bible that you can put in your lap, there's some on the sides of the tech booth. If you're a user of the Bible app, you can find our live event and track along with the sermons and scripture notes and that kind of thing. If you already have a Bible in your lap and you're uncertain how to find the book of Malachi, there's two options. One is to look in the table of contents, the first couple of pages, and the more you use that table of contents, the less you have to. That's the reality. The other ways is to go to the book of Matthew and just turn back left, and like two pages or so, and you'll find the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Before what is called the intertestamental period, where there's basic silence, no revelation for heaven. There's activity. God's still very much at work, but there's no speaking from God, no prophet, if you will. So, Book of Malachi is where we're going to be. There was a time when I was about eight or nine. I loved playing basketball as a kid growing up, and a friend of ours had a sports court in their backyard. And so my dad and some of his friends were playing, and I, as an 8 or 9 year old, wanted to get in the game. But an 8 or 9 year old playing with, you know, 30 something year olds is really not a good, like, it's not a good thing, right? Like, those things are not equitable. But the more I got left out of that, the more expression came out of me of how much I wanted to be in it. And then the more that my expression came out and was unheard and unheeded, the harder and harder that got from me, and the emotional kind of chaos. It's like putting a Mentos into a Diet Coke. You've seen those things, and then shaking it up, and like really shaking it up, and eventually, out it came. And this is what came out of my mouth. You hate me, and I hate you. That changed the dynamic pretty quickly, as you can imagine. It was this combination of confusion on my part, because I wasn't able to really grasp what all was rolling around inside of me, and confusion about the context in which that was, but also there was just kind of this emotional chaos. I did not get what I wanted, and I didn't understand what was happening around me. This is where the book of Malachi is. Here's just a bit of setting and context to make it make sense, so that when we get to it here, you will see very clearly there is emotional chaos and a misunderstanding of everything that's happening. Here's the setting and the context, just quickly. God has, the people of Judah have gone into exile, and they've come out of exile. So they got shipped away to Babylon, and then God redeemed them out of that after a period of time. They have rebuilt the temple. They have rebuilt the wall. If you're trying to lock in where this is in the Bible story, that's in the Ezra-Nehemiah range in the history books. That is Haggai and Zechariah in the prophetic books, just a couple of books just before Malachi here. And so we're in about the 400s or so B.C. is where we are in that ballpark. And what remains the kind of question, the kind of cultural or spiritual question, the emotional chaos and the turmoil that's in them, it builds up and builds up and provokes some responses. We're going to see the very first one and most important one, I guess agenda-setting one today. But it goes like this. Hey, now that we have the temple, and now that we have Jerusalem, and now that we're back in the promised land, surely the covenant blessings of God will come. Surely the kingdom will come. Surely David or a David-like figure will be restored to us. Surely all of that is happening. And God picks up the Malachi stick and goes to work. And it says something, he says something like, hey, just because you have a building doesn't mean the Lord isn't serious about the rest. So if we have all of this, surely revival and restoration are headed our way. We planned this sermon series back last fall, like late October, November, so 11 or so months ago. And I've tried to get out of it about 6 times. Like, Malachi, are you serious, God? And it wasn't until a couple of weeks ago that this made sense. Big cultural moment in Israel's history. Now surely restoration and revival will come. Big cultural moment. Surely restoration and revival will come. Anybody tracking yet? So what do we do with all of that? In part, it's to rejoice to say the word of God has gone forth and the gospel has been preached, and amen to all of that. I think we ought to be on board anytime the gospel goes forth. We ought to be pro that. But we also have to take, we should rejoice in that, but we also have to take responsibility to say we, the people of God, are responsible for the obedience that follows. Because in no uncertain terms, God is going to say, you don't get revival without obedience. And who's that on? That's us. In our moment, the cultural return, if you will, is a hope, maybe, a dream, something that you want. But he doesn't bless cultures, y'all. He blesses people, and specifically, his people is upon whom the blessing depends. So the end of this story at the end of Malachi is actually a little frustrating. God puts a period at the end of chapter 4 about verse 7, and then he goes, we're done talking about this. And that silence lasts for about 400 years until this camel hair, locust-eaten wild man shows up on the scene. It's like, I got news for y'all. Repent. The kingdom of the heavens is right here, right now. Y'all better get ready. Which is sounds a lot like what Malachi is going to say to us. So the big setting and the big context with the big questions goes something like this. If we are expecting revival, return, all of the blessings of God without the obedience that he requires, that is a pipe dream. And so he's going to get after us. From the book of Malachi. Here we go. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord. So oracle is something like burden. Malachi has in him something that he's carrying. And he's rejoicing for the things that he can see and burden for the things that are not there. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Does that not sound like 9-year-old me? Oh, I don't know what to do with this. Ah! How have you loved me? You hate me. You won't let me in. This is that. They're having a moment. How have you loved us? It's not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to the hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Verse 4, if Edom, and I'll just make a note here, Edom and Esau are different names for the same person and for the same group of people. So like, like Israel here is called Jacob. Jacob's name is also Israel. Israel is Jacob. So Edom and Esau are parallel names. If Edom or Esau says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, I'm going to tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Aren't you glad you came to church? So here's, as we get started here, 4 lessons about the Lord. I just note this for 2 reasons. Number 1, you may need to learn these. Some people are kind of reconnecting to church in our moment because of some of the things that have happened. I rejoice in that. You may need to learn these things. Some of us may need to remember these things. So if this is kind of a first-time exposure to these kind of truths, man, this is who the Lord is. And if it's a reminder for you, then let's embrace all of the weight that goes along with it. Here we go. Number 1, he leads with love. The Lord leads with love. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. They asked the question, And what he had to do was zoom the camera back. Well, how have you loved us? So God just pulls the camera back and goes, hey, team, let's get some perspective here on this. And he does so by pointing to the relationship between Jacob and Esau and how this stuff was shaking out. So I'll just tell you two things under here. Number one, as he leads with love, number one, what is it? He made a covenant. God made a covenant. Now, this was with Jacob and Esau. If you're not familiar and don't know the story, you can go pick it up in kind of the mid-20s of the book of Genesis, so like 20, 25 and following. So, but just download the story. Jacob and Esau are twins. Esau was born first. Who should the covenant have gone to? The firstborn. But God chooses to through Jacob to bring the covenant about. So Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. Okay, so he's the younger son, didn't deserve it. Jacob in his life, with all the things that happened, the people of Jacob and the family of Jacob ultimately end up in Egypt. They go from about 70 people to all of this just amazing group of people of Israel, but they're in captivity in Egypt. And what does God have to do? He has to bring them out, deliver them, not just striking the gods of Egypt, but also delivering his people. And he brings them out through the Red Sea into the wilderness where he provides for them and takes care of them. Ultimately, in the wilderness, he brings them to a mountain. And he says, okay, kids, let's gather up for just a second. Here is how you and I are going to relate to one another. And he provides for them a law, not to beat them up, not to make them mad, but to say, hey, this is how we relate to one another in light of who I am and what I have done for you. He brings them out of Egypt, gives them the law, gets them ultimately into the promised land, patiently so, gets them into the promised land where their world is not awesome. Like they get in there and they survive a generation and then things go crazy. This is the book of Judges. And then he brings a king to rule over them so that they kind of have a centralized figurehead. He makes a covenant with them. This is one of the ways that he has loved them. Here's the second part of that. He's the one who keeps the covenant. Because when they got the kings, I mean, like you had Saul, fear-driven maniac. David, man after God's own heart, who then gets really comfortable and content and complacent and ends up sticking it in a ditch. And then Solomon, his son, who starts out as the wisest guy on the planet and ends up stupid because his heart has been turned away by these women that he loves. And then right after Solomon, the kingdom splits between Israel and Judah, and you have this rhythm of bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, not so bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, not so bad, bad. And he keeps a covenant. Even amid their apostasy, he was faithful. Through all of these kings, through all of their idolatry, they would like set up new altars in the temple of God, all of this kind of stuff. And he ultimately, it gets so bad, the violence and injustice and terror of it all, and idolatry of it all gets so bad, God's like, okay, you need to go to your room for 70 years. And so he brings them out of the land and drops them into Babylon and then ultimately brings them back. And you ask the question, like, how is exile to Babylon? How is that covenant keeping? By reminding them of the covenant. Hey, this is what we covenanted together. This is what we promised together. And then bringing them back is his version of keeping that. There are times when God will discipline us to remind us of not only who he is and who we're supposed to be, but to remind us that he's with us in this. He points even to the judgment of Esau and Edom as one proof of his love. Just a little bit, he talks about all the, you know, I'm going to make their place a place for jackals, meaning like he's going to let the hyenas and the coyotes and everybody else just run free there. He's saying this, yeah, Jerusalem got sacked, that's true. But Edom, the place where they lived, it's never going to be rebuilt. And you've got a temple and you've got a wall. You've got a place. His kind of covenant is the kind of faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. Fidelity despite our infidelity. And if you are just now kind of back to church, you need to know this is the God who leads with love, who is a faithful God. But Let's not do but, let's do and. And he fully expects our obedience. Some people, when they think about the love of God, they kind of go to two poles. This pole over here is the pole where the love of God is a little flimsy. Like, I better behave, I better do what's right, I better watch my P's and Q's and mind all the rest of the letters too, so that God doesn't get mad at me and the love of God break. It's too flimsy. As if the weight of my sin and action could break this love that he has. Some people go that way. And so you see them all bound up and wound up, and they're just like, I really don't want to mess this up. The love of God is not flimsy. The other way, though, that the other pole that they go to is that the love of God is just kind of friendly, where God brings them and kind of, you know, like, oh, you're so nice. I like you so much. Hey, don't do that again. The love of God is not that either. As you can see here, I mean, like, there is a living proof here in Malachi that over and over and over again, here's some other words that start with the letter F, that God's love is very fierce. He will not let it remain as it is. God's love is fiery, like it will consume things that need to be consumed. And his love is so ferocious toward you, for you, that he will not let those things remain and stick and ultimately eat you up. You will not break his love with your sin. He will not just bring you under his arm and be like, it's okay, little boy. He cares so much about you and loves you with the kind of love that says, yes, I am going to be faithful to this covenant that I made with you. Despite your infidelity, you cannot break it. And I am so faithful to this covenant that I promise you, you cannot be in relationship with me and stay the same person. He leads with love. And that kind of love is a transformational kind of love. Second thing to know about God, his mercy is free. Four lessons about the Lord. He leads with love and his mercy is free. Look at the end of verse 2 here. He declares, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Huh. His mercy is free. To be clear, Jacob and Esau, both of them like super great guys? No. Jacob, a really great guy, and Esau, bad guy. No. They were both shallow, and they were both scoundrels, both of them, right? Shallow. Esau sold his birthright because of a bowl of soup. Like, he surrendered a preferred future for the appetite of the moment. Anybody? Nobody has that problem? Esau did. Jacob would leverage any opportunity he had to get a leg up, to gain something from somebody else. They were shallow and they were scoundrels. Man, they were not nice people. So when we come along and say, oh yeah, one of them, Jacob, obviously deserved mercy and Esau did not, what we're saying is we don't actually understand the nature of mercy, because anybody who thinks that they deserve mercy, like, it doesn't. Mercy is always undeserved. That's what makes it mercy. If we download that whole story, neither of these guys were examples to follow. Neither of them could forfeit mercy because neither deserved it in the first place. Jacob and Esau, his mercy is free. God set his mercy freely on them. What this means is, theologically, what this means is that the Lord has both the privilege and he is the one who takes the initiative. He is the one who moves toward us. We sang last week that great old hymn, Victory in Jesus. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming. He's the one who moved towards me, and it was his privilege. Like, he was the one who had the capacity to do so. I couldn't move towards him. I was bound in my sin. God had to move towards me, and he did so. The Lord is the one who has that privilege, and he is the one who takes the initiative. Paul uses this particular verse in a really thick theological argument in Romans chapter 9 that we're not going to do here. If you want to sit down and have coffee and talk about it, I'd be happy to. But he used that to say this. Hey, listen, you as the pot don't get to talk back to the potter. You as the one who is the receiver of this doesn't get to fuss at the one who is the initiator in this and has the privilege to do so. But rather than asking the question, well, why wouldn't God do something for everyone? It's more appropriate to ask that question right there. Why would he do anything for anyone? This is God, the God whose mercy is free. So look at your life. Look at it. Look at all the foibles. Look at all the problems. Look at all the idols that sit in your heart and cause you to act in crazy ways. Look at all the places in your life where you have acted out of insecurity or out of fear. Look at all of the moments along the way where you can remember and think to yourself, God, you should have taken me out just right there. And you didn't. Look at all of those places. And know this. God had mercy on you, not because you deserved it, because mercy was in the heart of God to give it. His mercy is free, and it is freely given. Third thing to know about the Lord, he leads with love, his mercy is free, and thirdly, this is what you came to church for, I'm sure of, his judgment is real. His judgment is real. Look at at the end of verse 3. I've loved Jacob, Esau, I've hated. Here we go. I have laid waste the hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. His judgment is real. Now, if you grew up and only knew a God who was talked about in loving, as a loving God, you don't necessarily understand judgment. But I'm telling you, you don't fully grasp or understand the love of God without the wrath of God sitting right alongside. This is an expression of genuine love. His judgment is an expression of genuine love instead of general affinity. Love without wrath is not love. Just think about somebody trying to break into your house tonight and do your family harm. If you stood by and went, that would not be loving. Because when you have an indifference toward an injustice like that against people that you love, that is not love at all. We want it this way. I know when we talk about judgment, it is disconcerting for those who only know a God who is love, but I'm telling you, you're missing a big piece of that love if you don't have this. The judgment that we're talking about here, it is judicial, it is righteous, and it is punishment for sin. He is not capricious in it, and we want it this way, because what judgment being real means is this. God looks at the world and he says, is there evil in the world? Yes. Is there bad things happening in the world? Yes. Is there brokenness and chaos in the world as a result? Yes, and I will not let it stay that way forever. This is why we want it this way. This is why we want a God who will judge things. It not only frees us in this moment to be forgiving because God's going to take care of it, but it's also hope to say, I can stand right here and deal with the things that are around me because I know that God is going to deal with this. Judgment is real. And what happened, over and over again in the Old Testament, God is consistently referred to as a God, if you know this, you can say it along with me, who is slow to anger. But that doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. It just means he's slow to anger. The expression is kind of funny in the Old Testament, like the original language. He's long of nose, meaning his nose, when he talks about anger, his nose doesn't get hot. That's literally what it says. It's a weird expression. But you know that feeling when you get hot? Everything flushes like shh. Anger and heat go together, right? This is what we're talking about. And God is slow to anger, but it doesn't mean it won't get angry. It's never capricious. It's never capricious. He's never flying off the handle. He's not blowing his top. He didn't come home after a bad day at the office, kick the dog or cat or whatever. This is not that. It is judicious. It is righteous. And it is punishment for sin. What follows is destruction. Just look at the words. I have laid waste the hill country. I'm going to let the jackals of the desert run around there. If they rebuild, I'm going to tear it down again. And they'll be called the wicked country. Destruction follows judgment. There is no escape from this. There is no self-made remedy. We cannot rebuild. We cannot skip test day in order to get a little bit of extra time. We can't ask for an extended deadline. And there are no test corrections that will let us get up to 70. Destruction follows judgment. And you think to yourself, some of you, again, maybe you're not familiar, or some of you may just have this mindset in you, whether or not you would say it out loud or not, but it goes something like this. Yeah, but that's the God of the Old Testament. He like woke up on the wrong side of the bed, didn't have enough coffee, and he's just mad all the time. Like, maybe somebody should feed him or something. He's angry. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. And just in case you need a particular reference, you can write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where it says this, that we are waiting for his son to return from heaven. Jesus, listen, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Bible from front to back talks about this. Because God's judgment is real and he will not let evil exist forever. He won't. It will meet its judicious end. Last thing. He leads with love. Amen. His mercy is free, thankfully. His judgment is real. And although maybe a little terrifying to us, we want it that way. And last thing, his name is great. Verse 5, to hear and know this about the Lord. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. He is not contained, and he is not containable. Great is the Lord. To magnify him means we are exalting him and we are recognizing that wherever he is and what the news about him and his great name, it is always pushing us outward beyond the borders of Israel. It's always pushing us outward. Some people want it to just stay right here in this little gathering, right? Like this is where God shows himself to be great. No, God wants to show himself great at your office. He wants to show himself great in your classroom. He wants to show himself great on the ball field and in the dugout and in the conversation in the bleachers. He wants to show himself great in your neighborhood. He wants to show himself great in all the places where you will set foot. He is not contained geographically. He is not contained by time, temporally. He is not contained in a system, and he is not contained. Listen, he is not contained in a building. Not contained. Not containable. There's two ways to think about magnifying. Here they are. You ready? On the left. What do you got? What do you got on the left? Okay, microscope. What's the role of a microscope? You take something small, make it look big. And in doing so, listen, I mean, like, if you've ever stared at a microscope and saw something you've never seen before, you're like, dude, that's amazing. And so awe can be a part of that. Fantastic. That's good. That is one way to magnify something. But listen, there is nothing about God that's small. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Your own eyes will see this. So if you think to yourself, I'm going to put my eye to something and get really deep. No. This is not that. What we are instead trying to do is the thing on the right, which is a telescope. I knew all of you people would be with me on this. A telescope where you're putting the same eye on the same thing, and it is being magnified, but what is happening is something huge, vast, incredible, is coming into focus and is becoming comprehensible to us. So we're not taking something small about God and blowing it up. We are taking something amazing and vast about God. Great is the name of the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Taking something vast, huge, and bringing it into a visible, comprehensible setting so that other people can see it too. To magnify him is to do exactly that, to bring something that big into focus. and to make it comprehensible to us and so that others can see it through us. Jesus, when he taught us to pray like this: Our Father, the one who fills the heavens. And then the next phrase, hallowed be your name. What is he saying? May your name be magnified. May the greatness of who you are be seen through me. May you magnify yourself by bringing into focus in my life something that is vast, something that other people need to see. Invitation is to live as a telescope so that people can see God's immensity through you. And you think to yourself, well, how is his name great beyond the borders of Israel? Well, because Malachi chapter 4 is not the end of the Bible. He went silent for a while because they refused to obey. But Malachi chapter 4 is not the end. John the Baptist bursts on the scene, followed by Jesus the Messiah. God left heaven and came to earth to show himself, that he leads, to show to us about himself that he does indeed lead with love, that his mercy is free, that judgment is real, and that his name is great. And in John chapter 12, he said this about himself: If I am lifted up, I will draw all kinds of people to myself. Way beyond the borders of Israel. Way beyond the borders of a religious system or a cultural moment. Good moral people like Nicodemus would be drawn to him. Political activists like Simon the Zealot would be drawn to him. Everyday screw-ups like James and John would be drawn to him. Anybody down with that? Loudmouths like Peter, they would be drawn to him. Unknown irreligious people like the thief on the cross would be drawn to him. Hyper-religious people like Paul the apostle, would be drawn to him. Cruel people, murderers, would be drawn to him like the Romans. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If he's lifted up, if he is magnified, he draws all kinds of people to himself. His great name both demands our allegiance and obedience. Amen to that. And his great love that he leads with, it invites our affection. One place I want to read from here. I've been thinking about this a lot this week. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to what it says. This is verse, 14 and 15. Listen to what it says. For the love of Christ compels us. He leads with love, and that love is a compelling love. It shapes the way that I do my life. The love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that he died for all, therefore all died, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but should live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Don't miss the part about having concluded this. The way that the love of Christ compels us and moves us into the world is that we have concluded some things. We have settled our lives on some things. We have put our feet on something. And what is that something? It's the gospel. That he has died and he has risen and we should live for him. He leads with love. And that love can be the compelling force of our lives. But you got to get to the point where you've concluded this, that the gospel is now and is always the very center of our lives, the very core of who we are, the very place where we will stand and ultimately stand. And that's the invitation today. The way that the Lord is great beyond the borders of Israel, the way that the Lord is great beyond the borders of these four walls, the way that the Lord is great beyond this little acreage, the way that the Lord is great in your life and in mine, the way that the Lord is great for the homes that are going in next door to us, the way that the Lord is great to shape a ball team or a classroom or an office, the way that the Lord is great to in a way that sustains a marriage or helps a kid or walks a parent into their final years, the way that the Lord is great is to put your feet on the good news that Jesus has died and is risen, and therefore I can live for him. Having concluded this, he died for all, therefore all died, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that anybody who's here this morning who needs that word and needs that invitation and needs to set their feet on something solid, you would make the word clear to them. I pray for us as a church family as we embrace the book of Malachi and maybe even get run over by it. I pray that we would hear your invitation to live according to the ways that you have provided for us, given to us, the ways of wisdom. Yes and amen to all of that. But bigger than that, we would live with a view to magnify you, to make you look just as amazing as you actually are. Don't let us settle for anything cultural. Don't let us settle for anything shallow. Work on us until that's out of us, so that we can embrace all that you have for us. This is what I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.